Those that are standing here, go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 24. I am going to go over just a couple of things that I went over last week. I've started a series on the unknown God. Over there in Acts chapter 17, Paul found in Athens, he found a statue, an idol, and the inscription was, "To the unknown God," which is really quite curious. It seems interesting to me that anybody, that any God, would be satisfied with a statue that says, "We don't know your name, we don't know who you are." But they apparently thought that might be necessary to do, so they did that. And Paul used that as a segue into the gospel, and he made it clear that he was preaching the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, God of the New Testament too, I should say. Anyway, the idea of an unknown God. I'm gonna point out to you that we are getting close to having an unknown God now, all over the world, even among, what do we call them, monotheists. They do not know God. They don't know the God of the Bible. And let me tell you something. Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and all them people long before Christ, they already had imagined a single monotheistic God. There were people in the Aztecs, there were people in the Incas that also imagined the monotheistic one God that made everything, and all the other gods were made by him. They already had that imagined. In fact, you can read several, there's a number of books on the idea of monotheism, proving that monotheism was the standard belief of the primitive peoples before polytheism. Before there were the belief in many gods, there was a belief in the one supreme God that existed. It is not like they imagined in the 1800s, these supposed archaeologists, scientists, who really don't know what science is because they were just going with their preconceived notions. They assumed that religion evolved because everything else seemed to evolve. And so they came up with their theory that they started off believing in, you know, spirits in the rocks, and then they came farther and believed in multiple gods, and then they finally evolved to monotheism, and then of course they evolved to no theism at all. So that's the idea that they had. Comes out, it's not true at all. If you actually study the primitive cultures, they all believed in a one true monotheistic God, just a one God that created everything. And that's in Sumeria, Sumeria, and in India, and in among the American Indians, and in China, and all, the most primitive cultures there have the single monotheistic belief. So the fact that you are a monotheist, don't pat yourself on the back too hard, because the truth is, that's not a big deal. Believing in a single God that created the world is a baby step of faith. It really is a baby step of faith. In fact, I personally think you can prove it with a calculator. But that's another study. Anyway, I've been challenged on that a few times, but I take the calculator and I prove it to them. So it's not possible. I mean, all scientific evidence points to an incredible genius that made this. Whoever put this together is by far the most brilliant mind you have ever encountered. And to me, that just proves we need to worship him. And that was one of the conclusions that Paul said that they themselves had come up with. You found there's an unknown God you're not sure about, but you know you've got to worship him. And so they tried to worship him. And now the real difference between us and them, the, you know, great monotheistic, and look, I agree. The Greeks were nuts for believing in a bunch of nonsense gods that were basically glorified humans that couldn't die, just evil caricatures of humans, and that was their idea of gods. Zeus, you know, Jupiter and Mars and Saturn and all these gods that they were pitiful, horrible. The idea that is not worth even trying to disprove. It really is nonsense, and it always was nonsense. Just like the Dagon of the Philistines and the Molech of the Ammonites, or whoever that was with, you know, and the Chemosh and all these evil gods that they had back in those days. All of that was nonsense. These local tribal gods. And God, Jehovah of the Old Testament, saying, I am the only true living God. I look around, I don't see any other gods. So I'm the only one. So, and he makes perfect sense. And he goes to that trouble. Listen, it's not a big deal to be a monotheist. But if you believe the God of the Bible, that's a big deal.
Amen.
Because the God of the Bible is a revealed God. But now what happens when Christians and Jews and Muslims just revert to this generic monotheistic God? We all worship the same God. They don't know God. They don't know what He's like. They imagine God. And I said last week that they imagine Him a whole lot like Santa Claus. It's an amazing thing how Santa Claus had become a God substitute. Even when they think about God and somehow, you know, remember that Santa Claus is just a figment of their imagination, even when they think about God, they still think of Him in the terms of Santa Claus, the idea of just, you know, a really fatherly, grandfatherly old kind of a figure that really cares about us. But they're not finding what God is like from the Bible. And if you don't do that, you are worshiping an unknown God. You don't know Him. So you want to get back to the Bible and find out what this God is like. And when you get to the Bible and you start reading what He's like, it just might shock you. In fact, it might take your breath away. It might make you rethink how much you believe the Bible. And you'll just start, you know how people can do with the Bible? They can like tug it this way and twist it that way and haul on it this way, and they get an old manuscript that says something different, and they'll say something. You know, they come up with a way to get out of what it says. Be careful. Don't do that.
Right.
Don't do that. Don't tug on the Bible. You don't have to understand it all, and you do not have to preach on it. You might not be able to understand it good enough to preach on it, but do not be changing the Bible.
Amen.
I've told some Jehovah's Witnesses that I know, you guys have messed yourselves up because now you've allowed a group in New York to change your Bible. Now you've taken away the key of knowledge. You can never be corrected. Well, anyway, let me read you a few conceptions that people had. Thomas Jefferson, great, wonderful Christian, right? No, he was not a Christian, okay? Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter in 1820 to William Short. I'm not sure who William Short was, but it appears to me that William Short was trying to challenge Jefferson's idea about God. Anyway, he wrote this to them. He said, Jesus' object was the reformation of some articles in the religion of the Jews as taught by Moses. That sect had presented for the object of their worship a being of terrific character, cruel, vindictive, capricious, and unjust. That was a bloodthirsty race, as cruel and remorseless as the being whom they represented as the family God of Abraham. The fumes of the most disordered imaginations were recorded in their religious code as special communications of their deity. Now, this was a letter written in 1820 by Thomas Jefferson, died shortly after that. So, just to let you know, Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian, and our Declaration of Independence gives you every clue that it was not a Christian declaration, and I hope I'm not offending you. You notice I didn't preach this on July the 4th. So you can feel really good about, you know, the Declaration of Independence didn't come from the Bible. It came from, rationalist enlightenment. All right. We'll get into that someday. Anyway, that was Thomas Jefferson. Now, what was his problem? He read the Old Testament, saw what the God was like, didn't like that God. So he took it at its worst possible explanation and said, see, this is terrible. And he just criticized the God of the Old Testament. Let me read you somebody else. This is a fellow named Robert Greene Ingersoll. Ingersoll's dad was a preacher. He preached, I think it was Presbyterian, but he got into the politics of the Presbyterian church, and they accused him of something, and he fought the Presbyterian Church. I'm thinking it's a Presbyterian. I might be wrong. There, his organized church that he was one of their official members of, and they accused him and disbarred him, or however they say that. They churched him, and he fought it in their courts until he finally won and proved to be absolutely correct. This was John Ingersoll, the father of Robert Ingersoll. In fact, there were two sons there, and he came out of it okay. He lost his ministry, but he did start up pastoring again, and he finally died. But the politics, the ugliness, the bad taste left in the mouth of his two sons turned them into atheists before it was fashionable. And then, of course, you know, theory of evolution and all that just gives them an awful lot of ammunition. And this Robert Greene Ingersoll used to go around, just to travel the country, criticizing the Bible and criticizing preachers. And he did not believe in the God of the Bible. And anyway, he says this: their God was quick-tempered, unreasonable, cruel, revengeful, and dishonest. Huh? He was always promising but never performed. He wasted time in ceremony and childish detail and in the exaggeration of what he had done. Boy, I don't know how you can exaggerate creating everything. Anyway, it is impossible for me to conceive of a character more utterly detestable than that of the Hebrew God. That was written in a book called Some Mistakes of Moses, page 237. Another part in that same book says, it is impossible to conceive of a more thoroughly despicable, hateful, and arrogant being than the Jewish God. He is without a redeeming feature. In the mythology of the world, he has no parallel. He only is never touched by agony and tears. He delights only in blood and pain. Human affections are naught to him. He cares neither for love nor music, beauty nor joy. A false friend, an unjust judge, a braggart, hypocrite, and tyrant, sincere in hatred, jealous, vain and revengeful, false in promise, honest in curse, suspicious, ignorant, infamous, and hideous, such is the God of the Pentateuch. Robert Greene Ingersoll, lovely fella. I'm sure you'd want him next door to you. The truth is, this guy was wrong. But he got crossways on this God and sees every possible thing in the Old Testament and takes it in its worst possible light and never takes the other side of it to balance out the picture of God. And of course, I'm not telling you to do that either. But let me tell you something. If you go to the Bible and try to come to a knowledge of God, he just might challenge you.
Yeah. Amen.
It might be difficult. Well, let me read you another one. This guy is a fellow. He's already gone to meet God. He might have a different opinion now. His name is Christopher Hitchens. He wrote a book, Is Christianity Good for the World? And that's a rhetorical question. He says, no, it's not. Anyway, one is quite literally commanded to love. And commanded not just to love others as much as oneself, a ridiculous and impossible injunction, as well as an internally contradictory one, but also to love a supreme being for whom one must simultaneously feel an overpowering fear. Countless central passages in Jewish and Christian and Muslim scripture drive home the critical point that God is not content with omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence, but is jealous and demanding and impatient and continually enraged with the built-in shortcomings with which he has deliberately lamed his creatures. Having been created sick, in Fulk Greville's words, we are commanded to be sound and continuously and abjectly to thank a being who need not exert himself in the least to ensure that we live, suffer, and die. In the non-spiritual arena of life, power relationships like this go under the general title of sadomasochism. All right, so the original biblical myth probably contains an important kernel of moral truth to it. Having been created with a natural curiosity, the first man and his spouse are capriciously and nastily punished for the mere exercise of this indispensable faculty, curiosity. There are those who claim to detect in this positive action on their part some sort of sin. All right, you see how they just take it and present it in its most negative light and then pretend that that's the entire picture of God. I'm going to read you one more just because he pretends to be original, and the truth is he did not come up with one original thought in everything he had to say. His name is Richard Dawkins. He hasn't met God yet. Says in his book called The God Delusion, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, I'm not sure I pronounced that right, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." That's our... Anyway. All right, let's consider that. Calls him an unpleasant character. This is Richard Dawkins. Calls him an unpleasant character. Here's how. These are the ways he considers him unpleasant. He's jealous, which means he carefully guards what's his own. He's proud of it. He esteems himself for his jealousy. He's petty. His complaints are minor. Right? He's unjust. He acts or judges wrongly. He's unforgiving. Refuses to forgive even when he could easily. Control freak. He obsessively wants to control others' business. Vindictive. He is characterized by a strong desire for petty revenge. Bloodthirsty, he's eager to kill or enjoys it. He's an ethnic cleanser. He expels unwanted ethnicities from his society. Misogynistic, he despises women. Homophobic, he fears or hates homosexuals. Actually, that also can mean he is disgusted with homosexuality. He's a racist. He considers his race superior. He's infanticidal. He kills babies. He's genocidal. He systematically kills members of a group intending to destroy the whole group. He's filicidal. He kills his own children. He gets that from him sacrificing Jesus, his son. Pestilential. He causes or is like a disease. Megalomaniacal. He is obsessed with his own power. Sadomasochistic. He gets pleasure from pain, his own and others. Capricious. He acts according to whims or fleeting emotions. Malevolent. He wishes or wills harm to others. Bully. He uses superior strength to intimidate or to take advantage of others. Now, is that the God of the Bible? Well, you know, for somebody who gives life, I suppose he takes life, and, you know, we'd have to say he's that, but it's not the same thing as being a homicide or a murder, because if you gave life and you have the absolute right to take life, then you're not exactly a murderer because you gave the life. Now, when you take a life that you didn't give, well, that might be different. But anyway, everything he said in there is unfair. And frankly, everything he said in there is untrue, except the first one, jealous. Look at Joshua chapter 24. Look at verse 19. You want to know God? Might surprise you. Let's know him. Joshua 24:19, "And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." All right, is that how you imagine God? He's going to turn on you and do you hurt. God is a jealous God, right? What does jealous mean? Here's what it means according to the dictionary. Suspecting rivalry in love. Sometimes the dictionary's right, by the way, just to let you know. Suspecting rivalry in love. Suspicious of a lover's fidelity. Number two, protective, zealously guarding, careful in the protection of everything one has or appreciates. Number three, envious, feeling resentful or angered towards someone for a perceived advantage or success. Now, to be precise, before late 1800s, 1880, 1890, you don't find, very seldom find the third definition, envious, as a synonym of jealous. And you don't ever find it like that in the Bible. By far, to be precise in our language, and it's true that if people use it that way, then yes, that's a definition. However, to be precise in language, the word jealousy and the word envy are completely different. Those are different words. They're used differently. Think about jealousy has to do with what is yours, and envy has to do with what is someone else's. You envy what somebody else has, but you're jealous about what you have. And so we understand that, and that's the only way the Bible uses that term, never uses it in the sense, I should say, the King James Bible. There are some very foolish translations in other Bibles. In fact, I'm going to read a couple of them to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, you'll remember the Bible says, love is patient, love is kind, love is envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. All of those are perfectly understandable. And that envieth not. In new versions, they say he's not jealous. Isn't that interesting? Like, for example, the Revised Standard Version, love is patient and kind, love is not jealous or boastful. New American Standard Version, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Now I want you to know all of these new versions say God is jealous in the Old Testament. They say it all the time. God is jealous, but they're saying here that love is not jealous. Okay. Love is kind, it does not want what belongs to others, New International Version. Okay, there's a bunch of them. New Living Translation, Contemporary English Version, New Century Version, New Life Version, Worldwide English Version, Amplified, Common English, Good News, New American Bible, the Catholic one. They all say love is not jealous. I got news for you. Love is jealous. Love is not envious, but love is jealous. In fact, that is a built-in quality. You read Numbers over there. Let me see if I can find that. I think it's Numbers 5. Look at... Where did I put that? There it is, Numbers 5, verse 11. Look at Numbers 5, verse 11. I'm sorry I'm getting a little out of order, folks, but if you're trying to follow along my notes... Well, you can't because I have not posted them yet. You don't have my notes. Look at Numbers chapter 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, he becomes suspicious, he starts thinking things over, and then there's an entire chapter of what you're supposed to do. If you get jealous, you start suspecting that your wife is stepping out on you, and you get jealous, God gives you a solution. Why? Because that's natural and normal. You don't want to share your wife with anybody else. Amen. Hey, and by the way, women get jealous too, so polygamy, not good. I don't care what Abraham did. Polygamy's not right. It's not good. It's not right. God put the same thing in both of them. And you look at all the fights that polygamous marriages have gotten into. Just look at Jacob with Rachel, and they were sisters and could hardly stand each other because of it. These are natural things. Jealousy is just plain built into us. Built into us. Anyway. Let's look at some. First of all, jealousy is godly. says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I'm sorry, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. So jealousy is godly. It's not just that, that it's a built-in characteristic, but God doesn't really share it. No, it's saying it's a godly jealousy. It comes from God. God gave us jealousy for us to be zealously guarding of our own, especially our own spouse, or especially our own lover. So this idea of sexual jealousy is biblical, it's right, it's natural, it's normal, and it's godly. Now notice, I'm not saying that what people call jealousy now quite often is really insecurity. And I'll tell you why I'm saying that, because you talk about, oh, he's so jealous. He's such a jealous husband. What the wife means when she says that is that he won't let me have any kind of friends other than himself. And that's true. That's a little bit obsessive. That's excessive. And if that's your situation, you don't have jealousy. You have insecurity, and you ought to get that looked at. Jealousy has to do, I had a guy come to me and say, you know, I've had people criticize me for being so jealous. And now that you preach what you preach, I feel much better about myself. And I said, no. What you've got is insecurity, not jealousy. Jealousy is if your wife is stepping out on you. Obviously, you get angry, right? Yes, of course you get angry if your wife is stepping out on you. Or even if you just suspect it, you're gonna want to fight. It's built into us. But not wanting your wife to have any friends? Just spend all her time, rubbing your feet or what? No, that's insecurity. And I am not defending that. I'm not defending that. But this concept of a rivalry in love for your wife? Absolutely. So I just warn you. I know some churches, we walk in there and they want to kiss my wife on the cheek. And I just put my hand in their face and say, no, you're not kissing my wife on the cheek. And I know some of you like to go to dances and you guys swap wives when you're dancing. Not my wife. You can't. In fact, the Bible says you better not touch her. Whosoever touches her will not be guiltless. Don't touch a strange woman. She's not yours. Don't touch her. So don't be dancing with her. Hey, listen, I'm not kidding here. I know that this might not be, politically correct nowadays, but jealousy is a real thing. And people get really, really in trouble because of jealousy. I can read you a few of them. Let's read a couple. Look at Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 34. It says, jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Are you understanding just how genuinely deep this jealousy is? And it talks about it being rage. You mess with another man's wife, he's liable to kill you.
That's right.
And he's liable to kill his wife. Yeah. That happens all the time. In fact, they say that's one of the biggest causes of death in Mexico. Big, big cause of death. It's over this jealousy issue, and they don't take it kindly. They're very macho, I guess, in some way, and they go over there and they just kill. Happens all the time. So when I tell you, don't be dancing with somebody else's wife, and don't come up and try to kiss my wife on the cheek, you ladies, that's fine, I don't care. But not you men, don't you do that, and don't kiss me on the cheek either. It has nothing to do with jealousy. Just don't do it, okay? You can hug Danny, but don't be kissing me on the cheek. Anyway, hey, be careful for jealousy. Watch out for that thing. God put it in us, and he did it for a reason. He wants you to know who your children are. There's a real practical reason for all this stuff. You know what marriage is about? Protecting husbands, protecting wives, protecting children, protecting society. It's about, what's it protecting them from? Not knowing who your children are. Now, a woman always knows who her children is, but what is she doing? She's protecting her future. because she gives up all kinds of freedoms to have children for a man, and she knows whose her children are, or generally she does, but she knows they came from her at least. But then the man can just abandon her and go off with another woman, and then she's left in the cold. So marriage laws protect that woman from being left out in the cold. Now, how in the world they got it in their head that homosexuals need marriage protection, I don't get it. You're not giving up anything. It's just stupid, people. It's just stupid. But marriage is about this issue here about jealousy. And you ought to be jealous over your wife and over your husband. And you ought to be jealous over your children. And you ought to protect what is yours. Because God put it in you. And the reason why, it's important for your survival. It's important for your children's survival. I don't know where we got into this, I guess it's just an effeminate happening in our generation where men are just so afraid to stand up for themselves. But you ought to stand up for your wife, and you ought to stand up for your children. You ought to stand up for yourself and say, no, this is mine and you can't have it. And you can't touch her, and you can't kiss her, and you can't hug her, and all of that stuff. Now, she's welcome to have friends. You want to be friends with her? That's fine. Just keep your distance. You know what I'm saying. And what I'm telling you is true here. It's a natural built-in passion because God wanted you to have it. God wanted you to feel it. God wanted, and it's for your own good. You protect your own. This is natural, normal. Jealousy is godly. Look at Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Song of Solomon, just a few pages to the right from your Proverbs. Jump over Ecclesiastes and go to chapter 8. Right before Isaiah. Anyway. Says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Believe that? Really is. A lot of murder has been committed because of this love thing. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. Now, what he's telling you here is that God has created a special kind of love between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, and this thing is so strong, and it can burn you big time, and you better not mess with it. That's why all those laws about adultery, you want to know why they cut out that 12 verses in the book of John about the woman in adultery? You know why so many versions in the old days cut it out? It was because it forgave the adulteress. It's called the pericope. I'm not sure why they call it that. But it's this 12 verses that talk about the woman taken in adultery. A lot of the old versions don't have it. And that's not even a mystery. Those folks didn't want anybody pretending that it's okay to commit adultery. Because it ain't. You understand? God put this in you. He does not like it. Now, how does that apply to God? What is he jealous of? He's jealous of our worship. He's jealous of our confidence. He's jealous of our praise. He's jealous of our thankfulness. He's jealous of our devotion to him. This is the way God is. And man, my time is about gone. Hold on. I got to get somewhere. All right. First of all, jealousy is a natural built-in passion. Does God have a right to your exclusive devotion? Similar to the way a husband has a right to his wife's exclusive devotion. Amen. And by the way, Jesus made it clear that you can commit adultery against your wife. He said it. So no matter what they did in the Old Testament, I don't care. Jesus said a man can commit adultery against his wife. Mark chapter 8, you read it. And so if he says that, then a wife has a right to be jealous of her husband and demand exclusive devotion from him. Amen. It don't matter what the Mormons say or what the Muslims say. You can't have more than one wife. It's clear. Jesus made it clear. All right. So this idea of being jealous over your wife or jealous over your husband, absolutely right and natural. You have a right to exclusive devotion from them. Now, that doesn't mean exclusive friendship, intellectual, platonic. You call it whatever you want. Don't be ridiculous. I am not defending some petty husbands that get angry because their wives have other friends. That's not right. That's not what I'm saying. But when it comes to that romantic thing, Absolutely, absolutely. Don't try to be sophisticated. Don't try to get with this generation and say it's okay, we can swap wives because we're all adults here and all that. No, they're adulterers is what they are. They're not being adults, they're being adulterers. Stay away from them. Don't let them do it. If they're starting to dance with each other's wives at a party, get up and get out of that party. You don't need to be there. All right. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. I got 5 minutes. I'm going to get somewhere. This is the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. It's also found in Deuteronomy chapter 5 or 6. Exodus chapter 20, look at verse, well, start at the very beginning. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of any thing that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Amen. You see now, what's he applying this jealousy to? His right to your exclusive devotion, your exclusive confidence, your exclusive trust, your exclusive thankfulness. So when somebody prays to marry, what are they doing? Making God mad.
That's right. Amen.
Oh, by the way, that applies to St. Nicholas too. Don't teach your children to pray to St. Nicholas. I know. Look, some of the best Christians I know, better Christians than me, celebrate Christmas. But they're not doing right when they teach their children to pray to St. Nicholas. That's just wrong. And God doesn't think it's a small thing. He says, jealous. I am jealous. Don't you ever have no other God before me. Yeah. So when you're praying to somebody that ain't him, he gets angry.
That's right.
And when I say he gets angry, you read what it says. Don't try to mollify it. Don't try to make it nice and sweet and all that. No, it's not. It's not sweet. He gets very angry. Yeah. He curses.
Amen.
Not just you, but your children. Yeah. Whoo, why would you do that to your children? Your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. I am a jealous God. Look at Exodus 34, 14. Exodus 34, 14. Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. You reading that? And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Now, I know. Somebody say, well, this doesn't apply to images of the Virgin Mary. Yes, it does. It certainly does, because it's a matter of jealousy. Now, listen, when God gives you, who is the giver of all good gifts, every perfect gift, descendeth from the Father, that says, in whom is no variables, is shadow of turning, nothing comes from Mary. It all comes from God. But when you think it came from Mary, you got some blessing, and you think it came from Mary, and you thank Mary, and you do pilgrimages in praise of Mary, and you hang little pictures of Mary around your neck, what you've done is got God mad.
Right.
He's angry. He's jealous. He ain't putting up with it.
Amen.
That's about Mary. And see how people will take whatever they can do to twist the scriptures and say, well, in what sense does that mean that? We don't think it means Christian images. It's talking about them Baal images and all that. But the jealousy gives it away. God does not want you thanking someone else.
Right.
I remember, I believe it was Corey was telling me about it. Somebody in his family said he's a black man. And he said he would never teach about Santa Claus because he worked hard. He says, I worked hard to make the money so I could buy my kids Christmas gifts, and I ain't about to give the credit to some white dude. Hey, I agree with that. Don't be giving the credit to some white dude. Stand up for yourself, just like God is, because jealousy is from God. There's a lot more to say about this, but I'm out of time. We'll take that next week.